Well, we are again continuing in our series. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at right now our third portrait in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the coming King, the one that Scripture had long foretold that would come and save the nation of Israel. Jesus' disciples still had it in their minds, really a different picture of what this was all going to look like. Again, we're going to see that today. They pictured this earthly kingdom where they were going to be at the top alongside of Jesus in all of his earthly glory. And for a while now in Mark, we have been reading a number of passages of Jesus' teaching that he's going to die. He's going to suffer greatly. He's going to die and then rise again after 3 days. And coupled with these predictions of Jesus' coming death are teachings about the kingdom of God. That to save your life, you must lose it. You must take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And that if you want to be the first, you must be the last and the servant of all. For the first will be last and the last first. Well, as we continue, I want to ask, are we getting it? We keep hearing this over and over and over again. You know, are you tired of me teaching this every week? Have we tuned it out, or has it sunk in? Is it just white noise? I'm glad to hear that, Scott. Because you've probably heard this many times before. But are we getting it? Are Jesus' words shaping who we are inside out? Are we actively looking to put to death, to die to our old life each day? Are we actively looking to put others first? Are we looking for opportunities to serve someone else? Or are we just waiting until I move on to something else in Scripture and preach on something different, maybe more interesting? I'll admit, sometimes I feel that way too. But Jesus continues to push this theme because it's central to following him. We have to get this. This is what it looks like to be someone in Jesus' kingdom. This is what it really looks like to be in the kingdom of God. This is what it really looks like when you say, Jesus is the Lord of my life and I follow him. His very own disciples, we see, continue to struggle with grasping what Jesus is saying. And so it should be no surprise that we do as well. And why it's important that we keep hitting this home, and why it's important that Jesus continues addressing this over and over and over again. It's important. Amen. If we're unsure if this is sinking in or not, here's a good litmus test for us to find out. How do you define greatness? As you think about that, how do you define greatness? Just answer that in your mind. Is it defined as success, power, authority, having a high position, having lots of money, having people serve you or work for you? Is that what greatness looks like in our hearts, in our minds? Is that really how we see greatness? If that is, or something like it, if that is your definition of greatness, then no, Jesus' words have not sunk in yet. They have yet to sink into your life. We have to keep hitting this home until we figure this out, until this sits right. His disciples are still convinced that greatness comes from following Jesus into the glory of his earthly kingdom that they imagine, one filled with fame and power and authority and money. But Jesus challenges us on our understanding of greatness. In the kingdom of heaven, greatness is giving one's life for someone else, suffering for someone else. What do we do when Jesus shows us that following him means following him into suffering and death? What do we do when Jesus shows us that following him means laying down one's life for the sake of others? If you have your Bibles with you, this morning, please turn with me to Mark 32 to 45. Mark 10, 32 to 45. And after I finish reading our passage, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And I will ask you to respond saying, "Thanks be to God." Mark 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. This is an interesting picture that we get to start off with. You know, they've begun their journey from Jerusalem, from Galilee, and Jesus is out front leading. And his 12 disciples are with him, and they are amazed, and the others, or his 12 disciples are amazed as they follow, and his other followers with him are fearful. We don't know why exactly, but perhaps there's something different in the way that this journey is going. You know, maybe Jesus didn't usually walk out ahead of them in this way. Yet this time he seems to be marching out front. There's a purpose in his step. Perhaps there's just a noticeable difference in the gait that Jesus is taking as he leads out ahead of them. Something is coming at the end of this journey. To the disciples, their amazement seems in line with their hopefully optimistic expectations of Jesus' messiahship being played out in an earthly kingdom. "Oh, is this the time?" they're thinking. And yet the others perhaps sense something perhaps a little bit more foreboding in what lies at the end of this journey. Mark is almost putting an ironic twist on the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem that is described in Isaiah 35:10. Here on the way to Jerusalem for this triumphal entry is God's rescued ones, his redeemed, this small ragtag group of believers on this fear-filled journey to witness Jesus' prophesied victory through his suffering and death. See, as we dive into this example that Christ has set for us, it's important that we do not dilute what Jesus has done into just merely an ethical, moral example for us to follow and live our lives. For we have been called to live a life of sacrifice, of suffering. He has set that for us. But what has Jesus done? We must start with the fact that Jesus led this ragtag group of followers into an act of sacrifice of which only he could make himself. They are all going to Jerusalem, but only he is going to be making this sacrifice. This journey is for him. We are talking about Christ's atonement, what he did on the cross, and what it means for us. After Jesus' prediction of his death, once again at the beginning of our passage, he wraps up his discussion with his disciples by telling them that he has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The term ransom, or litron here, was used for compensation for personal injury or crime, for purchasing the freedom of an enslaved relative, and for the price paid as an equivalent for the sacrifice of the firstborn. We can see how we still use this term as a payment for the release of a captive today. But Jesus' use of this word in this context tells us two things. One, that he is giving his life as a payment. And two, that he is giving his life in place of something else, or as a substitute for something else. And so if a ransom here means payment for many, who is Jesus giving this payment to? Who is this ransom paid to? Redemption is often most understood as a payment, buying someone back from slavery, as we saw in the picture of God saving Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And some have perhaps understood Jesus' ransom, this payment, redeeming us from slavery to sin and death, as being paid to Satan himself. Jesus' life is given as a payment to buy us out of slavery to Satan and the devil. But this is problematic in two ways. For one, it gives Satan more power and authority than he is ever credited in Scripture. And second, it fails to reflect on God's pattern of the atonement for sin throughout the Old Testament. Jesus isn't paying a ransom to Satan himself for our freedom. But as God calls the Israelites to make atonement for their sins in the Old Testament, he called them to bring the payment of a spotless lamb to be sacrificed and offered up to God himself. That this lamb itself was our substitute in serving as payment, as a sacrifice for our sins. For the ransom is actually paid because of justice. Because even as God is loving and is merciful and is gracious and slow to anger and forgiving, he is also a just God. And wrongdoing, whether done against him or done against one another, requires payment to make it right. It requires blood. And so Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us, taking on our sin and becoming sin for us, and therefore taking the wrath of God in our place. And this really highlights the character of God and makes his love, I would argue, so much more full and so much more real. That in this tension within his character of being loving and merciful and forgiving and being a just God, God does not leave sin unpunished. He remains just in all that he does. And so in keeping himself as one who stands for justice, God himself, Jesus, the Son, came and gave his own life in the place of our own, so that we would not have to die, but that we could have life in him. Redemption is not just about payment out of slavery. That's just one part of it. But it's really about God reclaiming as his own something that has wrongfully left God's possession. God is reclaiming us, his good creation, through Christ's ransom. He is bringing his children back. Jesus' words here in Mark's gospel say that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. And that can sit uncomfortably with us, depending on how we read it. For many, could imply some, but not all people. So did Jesus give his life simply for a select few and not for others? We should keep in mind that this word here, used for many, is a Semitic idiom that can mean all. Even Paul writes in 1 Timothy that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. And this is how I understand this. That Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all. In that Christ's death is sufficient to cover the sins for all people. Although it is only the many who receive Christ and his gift of salvation through faith in him that will be saved. So not everyone will be saved. Only those who receive his gift through faith. You must believe. In Jesus as the one and only way to Christ, to God the Father. And that is exactly what this is it's a gift. For Jesus was the only one who could go to the cross to do this for us. He was the only one who could redeem us. He was the only one who could stand in our place as our ransom. For we cannot do it ourselves, nor anyone else for us. For Psalm 49:7-9 says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. It's not possible for us to make that payment ourselves. But only God himself could make that payment. And that is the beauty of his love. As Jesus said, what can man give in exchange for their soul? Nothing. The effects, David Garland writes, the effects of Jesus' sacrifice extend to all who will accept it. But the emphasis falls on the many who need ransoming and on the action of the one who offers his life as that ransom. The point is that we are all in need of ransoming. Our position as sinners leaves us requiring a Savior who will give his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for our own. I think the disciples' inability to soak in the seriousness of Jesus predicting his death as they cling to their own aspirations of greatness just shout to our fallen nature, an absolute need of a Savior. That there's nothing that we can do in ourselves. There's nothing that we can boast about in ourselves and what Christ has done. We are unable to come to this on our own. We need Christ in every aspect to open our eyes to our sinful hearts, to his life given as payment in exchange for our own, and to the way of life that he commands us to live in our new life in his kingdom. Christ's atonement for our sins is a foundational element of our faith. And so it's very important for us to understand that. And there can be many more ways in which Christ's atonement accomplishes, in our lives, but his substitutionary payment for our sin is foundational to our atonement. Christ's atonement can encompass more than a substitutionary payment for our sins, but it cannot mean less. Just as we see that his sacrifice here also serves as an example for our daily walk of following him. It cannot just mean an ethical example that he has given us to follow. But it can definitely still mean that he has given us this life, this sacrifice of himself, as an example for us to follow as well. James and John, who remember, John calls himself the beloved disciple, you know, in his own gospel. This is the same guy. The actions of these brothers are a little ill-timed and unwarranted. It really seems more like a question that I would get from my five-year-old. If I ask you for something, can you give me whatever I want? They really still don't get it. The disciples have been having this argument before, and even though Jesus interrupted them before and taught them about this, they didn't finish their thoughts on the matter until they come to Jesus asking to sit beside him in his glory. As Jesus asks them if they can drink the cup that Jesus drinks or be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with, you know, they very confidently, almost very much like, you know, the rich man coming to Jesus thinking he's got it sorted out, you know, they very confidently say, "Yes, Jesus, we can do it. We can do it." It's important for us to understand that both the cup and the baptism that Jesus is talking about are metaphors for suffering. Jesus isn't talking so much about the baptism that he received from John, but almost that we would understand a baptism as, you know, as a baptism by fire, as we understand it. That there are going to be some great difficulties to be faced. That this baptism is really a plunge into calamity, into suffering. Are the disciples willing to face the suffering that Jesus is about to face? Are we, as his followers, willing to go through the suffering and persecution that Jesus faced? Jesus says, "You're going to." It doesn't matter. You are going to drink the cup that I drink. You are going to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. James and John want to be great, but they do not know what they're asking for in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. For to be great as Jesus is going to be great and be raised to new life as victorious over the grave, one will have to endure great suffering, even death. One will have to be a servant. You want to be first, you must be the slave to all. You must redefine what it means to be great, because it does not mean having power and authority that you can lord over others. Although we've seen countless examples in many congregations of those who pursue this kind of selfish ambition in the church at the cost of everyone else. James and John want the spots beside Jesus. They want to be the top dogs. But Jesus said that these positions weren't his to give away, that they'd already belonged to those for whom that they had been prepared. I think this is a great lesson for us. From the beginning, God has prepared for you a place to serve and be in his kingdom. He says he's preparing a room for you in heaven. Right now, he has prepared a place for you to serve in his kingdom. He has made you with a purpose that you were specifically designed for. James and John were ambitiously chasing after their own ideas of what they wanted to do in Christ's kingdom, but the place that they wanted wasn't for them, which means there was a different place that had been prepared for them to fill. We often waste our time trying to pursue our own ideas of greatness, of our own ideas of what our purpose and our design is for, or what we think we should be doing. And often those who pursue the world's definition of greatness in hopes of power, authority, and people to lord it over are usually trying to compensate for their own insecurities and feelings of inadequacy. But if we can come to a place of understanding and accepting that God has formed us into who we are and is maturing us into something so much better, and we can feel secure that the person that God has made and designed, feel secure in the person that God has made and designed, we get to humbly submit ourselves to the journey of following Jesus as he leads us into the person and place that he has designed for us in the beginning. It's a great place to be. It is a satisfying place to be in our lives, when we can be secure in who Jesus has made us to be and who he is leading us into being. However, we can only find that place that is being prepared for us when we humble ourselves to the path that Jesus has called us to walk. That we must become the last. Our lives must be characterized by serving others rather than being served. We must live a life of self-sacrifice, of our old life of sin, but also of our own ambitions, our comfort, our security, a life that gives for the sake of others, so that they may know the sacrifice that Jesus has made for them. That is the life that Jesus has called us to give. and to live. So how do we define greatness in our church? Is it simply those who hold power, authority, and influence, or wealth and status? Or do we see those who are great in our church as those who have taken on the role to serve everyone else, to serve others? That they are the people that come to mind when we think of it that way. Those are the people that we need to look up to in our lives as we follow Christ. Look at the ways in which you can see someone who puts their life into serving one another in this church. Look at the ways that they serve and start by picking one of those ways and try to emulate that in your life. Just work on one thing at a time so that you can grow and mature in this. Visit your neighbor. Bring your neighbor or someone in our congregation some food. Find a way to bless someone else without making it all about you. God has prepared a place for you to serve in his kingdom. So the question is, how do I seek that out? How do you seek that out? Because you can get yourself trapped in a lack of into a lack of action, or just into inaction, feeling like you don't know where to go or what to try as you desire to find the place that God has purposed for you in your life. But it's not that simple as just, you know, finding your dream job or even just running through a list of gifts or taking a spiritual gifts quiz and finding. Those are great ways to take steps. But it's just not that simple. It starts with obedience to following him in the ultimate purpose that he has designed for you. This is the simple part, which is simply to just love him with all of your heart and soul, mind, and strength. That your purpose in this world already, that all of us in his kingdom, is to bring glory to God through your life. Start there. And through loving your neighbor as the second part of that command and purpose. That is the purpose that we've been called to. That is what we have been given to. And more, the more you work on that, the more God will mature you and reveal to you the place that he has prepared for you specifically. It takes time because ultimately it's just the journey that he wants you to participate in. Just follow my steps. Walk with me. Follow his footsteps of loving God and loving others. That means we have to be okay with the person that God has made us to be and seek after becoming the person that God has called us to be. Because he made you specifically to be you, not someone else. But you are also born as a sinful human being that requires sanctifying and maturing. So you are not yet fully the you that God has made you to be. But I have found that the security I have in who I am, my own personal security, is found only in the security that I have in knowing that I am God's creation, that I am Christ's masterpiece, and that he has created me to do good works that he had planned for me long ago. That is something incredibly assuring. There's space here for everyone in this church, in our world, in the world that you live in, to find and be what God has created you for, to serve in the ways that God has called you to serve in his church, and to serve others in the community, to serve your neighbors. So I encourage you to step into his plan and his design. And just remember that greatness isn't what we're often drawn to, what we're so naturally inclined to think of. Jesus has called us to follow him, to serve others, to participate in his suffering, to live a life of sacrifice, of self-sacrifice. As Jesus challenged James and John with the suffering that would come with the cup and the baptism, we are drawn to thinking about about baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances that we participate here in as a church. For in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we both pledge that we will participate and are participating in the suffering of Jesus, living and dying by the pattern of the cross. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we take communion, that is what we are saying. Jesus, I participate with you. I am with you in this. So let those always be a reminder of the life that we have chosen to live as followers of Christ. And lastly, just remember that our salvation, that eternal life, is only found through the ransom that Christ has paid, that Christ paid as he gave his life for us. That we are only given this new life because Christ stood in our place as a substitute for us, so that we would not have to pay for our sins by our own death. It says, look to the great one. Look to the great one who lived the spotless, sinless life, who took on the sins of man and died a sinner's death on the cross as a gift for the many. Look to the great one who 3 days later rose from the grave, defeating both sin and death. Look to the great one who loved us and served us and saved us, those unworthy sinners, raising us up with him to new life. Turn from your sin, look to Jesus and believe in him. Give him your life and follow him. Follow him in his kingdom and what he has called us to do. In sacrifice and suffering. But ultimately, that leads to new life. Being risen with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you again for your word. I thank you for sending your son to come and willingly die for us as a ransom for our sins. Lord, to step into our place. To die so that we would not have to die. But Lord, to give us new life. I thank you. A new life that we get to live in you, following you. Lord, even through this time and on this earth in which we are going to suffer, we are going to face difficulties, we are going to face challenges. Lord, even just through living here in a world that is still under sin's curse. Lord, as we face difficulties of disease and relational hardship, sickness, death, but Lord, also that we will face suffering and face kinds of persecution, Lord, that we don't necessarily deal with right now very often, but Lord, help us to expect it and help us to know that it is coming. For us as the church. Lord, to understand that we will go through this and be willing to face it as it comes. But Lord, help us to humble our hearts, help us to humble ourselves, Lord, and not see greatness, Lord, as something, Lord, to lord over others, or Lord, to have others serve us, or to use one another, Lord, for our own gain and ambition and glory, Lord, and satisfaction, but Lord, that we would humble ourselves to serve one another, to lift up the widow, the orphan, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty. Lord, help us to look around us and see the need. Open our eyes to the need. Lord, and give us that little kick, Lord, to go and help and deal with those needs. Lord, that we would love one another and love one another well. We would love our neighbors. We would love our families. Our brothers and sisters here in the church. Lord, help us to be convicted by your sacrifice, Lord, that we would live a life in the same example. We're not pursuing our own gain, but to pursue, Lord, yours. That we would become nothing, Lord, so that you would be everything. And that others may see only you through our actions. That they would see only you through our sacrifice. Lord, that our glory would not be found here on this earth. But Lord, that we would look to our heavenly glory, in which you will raise us to new life with you in the heavenly age. God, you are good. Help us to find our place in serving you here in this kingdom. Lord, to be secure with who we are. Not chase after, Lord, wrong directions, but Lord, that we would just pursue you, following you, and what you would show us and reveal to us each day as we take each step. Lord, that we would not get ahead of ourselves and try to look for what the end is. But Lord, that we would just have the trust in you, the faith in you to lead us each day into maturing us and growing us into the person that you have created us to be. God, for as we look to this, we can have fear. We can remember the words in Amazing Grace, that grace has taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. God, for giving up our control of our lives to you can be scary. But also at the same time, remembering, Jesus, that you have our lives in your control alleviates those same fears. So Lord, let us submit ourselves to you. Let us give our lives to you to follow you today. In your name we pray. Amen.